When we first began worshiping together, we were meeting in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I came in one Sunday morning, and the two tablets of the law had been hung behind the pulpit. So the Ten Commandments were behind me, and it's the first time that I have ever preached under the law. And it was oppressive. It was oppressive to me because of the symbolic meaning of it. It was oppressive to me because I hadn't realized the wonder of the cross. But here I was preaching under the law. And during that time, Trent Hollinger and I were practicing the music together, or to be more accurate, Trent was playing the piano and I was listening. And I told Trent, I hate the law. I hate it. I wish I hadn't said that. It wasn't a very pastoral thing to say, because we shouldn't hate the law. Even when the law is a burden to us, what we should hate is the condemnation of the law. And tonight, what I want us to do is I want us to turn to Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56, and I want us to think about the blessing of the law and the blessing that God gives us in the keeping of the law. So Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen on me that I have kept your precepts. And we're going to focus mostly tonight on that last verse. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The author of the psalm is putting forward an argument. I want to make sure that we're following the argument of the psalmist and the Holy Spirit. When the psalmist looks into the law of God, or the word of God, he sees two things. He sees law, statutes, rules, and precepts. These are all synonyms for the commandments and the law of God. Love God, honor your father and mother, do not steal, do not covet, set aside time for worship, and so forth. This is the law, the statutes, and the precepts of God. At the same time, the psalmist sees something else in God's word. He sees a second portion of God's word, and that is the promises. The law is the cause of death, but what does he say about the promises? Your promises give me life. And that God himself has made me hope in your word to your servant. So when the psalmist looks into what we would call the Old Testament, he sees two things. He sees the law and he sees the promises. We can't separate out the law and the promises absolutely, because both the law, the bare law, has both curses and blessings attached to them. So this is Deuteronomy 5, 9 through 10. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So embedded into what we call the law is the precepts, the things that we have to do, but also these promises and these curses. When the psalmist looks into the law, we read in verse 52, when I think of your rules of old, I take comfort, O Lord. That was the exact opposite of what I was doing when we were at the Seventh-day Adventist Church and I was looking at the Ten Commandments. There was no comfort there. The law comforts the psalmist, and his obedience to the law comforts him. What I want to do tonight is that I want to establish a framework in which we can have the same experience, that we can be comforted by the fact that your promises give me life, and when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord, And then even on to our main verse, this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. Now, our first step in this process is to show that the psalmist's experience is not foreign to New Testament believers. Now, Christians are still under what is sometimes called the moral law. And so the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans 13:8-10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the fundamental law of God always remains the same. Now, the house rules, or the ceremonial law and the civil law, were changed by God dependent on the needs of his people. And we see God adding and taking away from these law in allowing Noah to eat all animals but without blood, the prohibition on some animals in the Mosaic covenant, the kosher laws, and so forth. God has house rules that he gives to his people, but those house rules are more flexible. And so at our house, we have some rules, and the kids understand generally that those rules have to be obeyed, but there are exceptions when grandpa's here and things of that nature. Those are the house rules. The Christians have a different ceremonial law than the Old Testament saints. We have baptism in the name of the Trinity and celebrating the Lord's Supper. These things were foreshadowed in the Old Testament ceremonies, but these things are not a part of the moral law. They change in history. We have Christ's sacrifices, so we don't have the token temple or the bloody death of animals. We have civil law within the church. Pastors have to meet the qualifications laid down in Scripture. We have church membership and voting for church discipline and things of this nature. And this is our civil law. So we have a civil law, we have a ceremonial law, but we all continue under the moral law. Now, the great positional difference between the Old Testament believers is that they did everything in the expectation of Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling the law, and we do everything having had the law completely fulfilled for us. Now, the law is completely fulfilled for us in the sense that Christ has earned a perfect righteousness for us. The law is fulfilled for us in that the penalty of the law has been fulfilled in Christ, but the law has not been fulfilled for us in the sense of Jesus does not honor my father and mother. And he doesn't because they're not his father and mother. So the Christians can look back on the obscure sections of the civil and ceremonial law of the Old Testament and take comfort. If we accidentally kill someone, we don't have to flee to the city of refuge until the high priest of Israel dies, because our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, died and rose again. We don't have to stand in the slaughterhouse of the temple with our pigeon or a handful of grain, because Jesus has paid it all. We don't have to worry that Solomon has way too many wives or that Rehoboam is a fool, because our king is Jesus. And so we, when we think of your rules of old, I take comfort, O Lord. You can look into the Old Testament, particularly kind of the obscure stuff, and think, praise God, we don't have to do that. Every time I eat bacon, I thank God for the new covenant. Right? We can be comforted by that law. Now, and we, like the psalmist in verse 49, God has made us hope in his word. And in verse 50, your promises give me life. Now, because we know from Galatians 3:31, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, the promises that the nation of Israel were given, the real and important promises, not the temporal promises that will either pass away in the millennium or will pass away when Christ returns, but the really important promises, the things like heaven and the Holy Spirit and things of this nature, are given to the church in Christ and through the promised Spirit. Now, both the psalmist and we have life in the promises because God has given us the Spirit. And perhaps most importantly, the Spirit of God empowers us to obey God's word. Thus, Romans 8:7-9. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to what? God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, in the last several Sunday evening sermons when I've been preaching, I have been focusing very much on the mortification of sin and the power of sin. But tonight, I want us to think through verse 56. This blessing has fallen on me that I have kept your precepts. God empowers us not merely to be sad about our sin, not merely to mortify our sin, not merely to be humble and broken before God because of our sin, but he has also empowered us to obey God. Now, I have spoken much of God punishes sin with more sin, and God rewards obedience with more obedience. Now, please, I want to be desperately clear here. Gospel obedience is energized by and maintained by the Spirit of God within us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Gospel obedience is gracious obedience, but it is still obedience. I have kept your precepts. We obey God by the power of God and by cooperating with the Spirit of God within us. We need to recognize, and I think this is important, that the bare gospel as proclamation is a command. And so when Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, it is a straight imperative command and it is law. Thus we read about those who reject the gospel in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, what this means then is that we have to think about the gospel in two senses. We have to think about the gospel as this work that God has done to save sinners. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But that good news has to be obeyed. And the good news is repent and believe. Now, faith is the keystone obedience that is rewarded with a greater ability to obey and love God. And without the Spirit giving us the gift of faith, we have no obedience that pleases God as worship and love. This is why it's so important to remember that we are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. My friends, the newest Christian, the most feeble believer, can cry out, "This blessing has fallen on me that I have kept your precepts, because by the grace of God, I have repented and believed." The gospel is my possession. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. You have said, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish," and I have believed. Praise God. Now, the promise of God gives life, and the condition is belief, and I believe. Now, the necessary thing for belief is the Spirit of God. The promise is that if I believe, I will be given the righteousness of Jesus. I do believe, and because of that, I have the alien righteousness of Christ, and because of that, I have kept your precepts. Now, friends, think back with me. I want you to think back with me to the first moment of faith. Mine was 39 years ago. Thank you. Mark, how long has it been for you? Never mind. Okay, so a long time. So think back and remember that when you repented and believed, you obeyed. Because this is a command. Repent and believe. What a blessing. To have believed means that Jesus loves you. We know that God hasn't given up on us because we still believe. And we're here. Yet we must go beyond this. The Bible tells us not only that we will have this minimal obedience that saves us, but in 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The Spirit of God empowers us to righteousness. The first condition is faith, but then we need to enter into this joyous adventure of obeying God. By mortifying sin within us and by gaining in the depths of understanding and loving and delighting in God's word. The first condition of faith is to recognize that there is no good within me, that is in my flesh. But the joy of faith is discovering the Holy Spirit within you, cooperating with him, delighting in grace, and then moving on in obedience. And it's here that we come to the joy of progressive sanctification. And having God's precepts has a multitude of joys. Keeping God's precepts is a blessing because it increases obedience. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 2:1, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within me," and then he completes the thought in verse 5, with you, he completes the thought in verse 5, "then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So that we want faith. We need to understand that faith is an issue of obedience and that the gift of faith comes to us through the Holy Spirit, and that as we then begin to cooperate with the Spirit of God in faith through the Word of God, we advance to greater and greater obedience in God. Augustine says somewhere that God rewards faith with understanding. And he says the reason for this is that if God rewarded intelligence with understanding, then only the brilliant would be saved and holy. And God also rewards faith and obedience with more. And that the simplest of God's people may know and love God and obey him. And the joy of obedience is further ability to obey and to understand the depths of the riches of God. Now, we delight in pleasing those people that we love. Isn't it fun when you buy the perfect present? When you buy something that is both beautiful and useful, and you give it to the person, and it delights them. I think we can all think of presents like that. And what God tells us is he is delighted by our attempts to obey him. And those attempts are imperfect. Those attempts are silly. Those attempts are like the pictures that our children give us when they're about 4 years old. And they hold up the picture and they're like, "This is you mowing the lawn." And all you see is squiggles. But what do we appreciate? Do we appreciate the perfection of the gift? No. We appreciate the desire to please us. And this is the same as it is with God. You know, it's a delight for me that when my kids go and visit my Kimberly's parents, they watch the Tour de France. I don't think they really like the Tour de France, but every time that I call them at night, they tell me what happened on the tour. Why? Because they love me, and they want me to know that they delight in the same things that I delight in. God delights in us rejoicing in obeying his word. So we read in Colossians 3:20, "Children, obey your parents in everything." Why? Do you obey your parents because they're intrinsically perfect? Do you obey your parents because they're perfectly wise and wonderful? No, that's not at all what the text goes on to say. "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Paul adds to this in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and what? To please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Demons and non-Christians do not experience this joy. And I want you to know, it is dead clear throughout Scripture that the demons obey God. Jesus tells demons to do all kinds of stuff, and they do it because he's God. Through providence, atheists and all sorts of people obey God. But they obey God with the desire to please him. And the answer is no. The atheist knows nothing of the warmth of pleasing God. The Muslim has absolutely no interest in making God the Father smile. The Buddhist purposely kills the desire to love life and to see good days. Pleasing God, even attempting to please God, as he is revealed in Scripture, is the passion of the Christians and the holy angels alone. It is the most sublime of pleasures. I am trying to please God. And that when this blessing falls to us, when this blessing comes to us, we should delight in it. Well, Peter has given us other reasons to desire to obey God. And that is that in doing good, it is evangelism. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When we obey God, it makes us the aroma of life to others. We wear the scent of heaven upon us when we obey God. And we are pressing towards heaven and God. We are a fragrant passing for others. We stir up in their hearts a longing for the tree of life and its 12 fruits, because we carry that scent with us when we are attempting to obey God. Another blessing that God gives us in obedience is that he gives us a clear conscience. 1 Corinthians 4:4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, what process is it that gave the Apostle Paul this clear conscience? He repented and he believed. He practiced baptism by immersion in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Paul can sleep at night with a sense of peace between himself and those he serves because he has a conscience unburdened by sin, because Christ died for him, because he has repented of those sins, and because he is striving to obey God, and so his conscience is clear. Do you know the burden of a heavy conscience? If you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you can go to him and know that God has taken care of it. You can work to provide restitution for those that you have harmed. You can trust in the grace of God, and you can enjoy the blessing of a free conscience. You cannot enjoy the blessing of a free conscience if you're sitting before me right now and you're thinking about the sin you're going to enjoy after church. It doesn't work that way. And if you have a unburdened conscience and you are plotting sin right now, I want you to know that is a false message from your heart. Now, God's grace not only empowers us to obey him, but it also covers over our sin and the harm that we have caused others. Obeying God in repentance and in overcoming sin allows you to trust in God's grace. Those words, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, means that God will overcome the fact that my children and your children, my co-workers and your co-workers, have seen you do evil. And that yet God, even in your inadequacy and in your brokenness and in your wickedness, will overcome that, so that they might be saved and come to know him. Now finally, the precepts of God give us confidence in our salvation and a heavenly reward. So Paul tells us this in 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now, I want to read this in a good way, or in a different way. I completely gave up way early. I haven't tried running at all. And most of the time I've been in disbelief. That doesn't work, does it? Now, our confidence is not in our ability to obey God. We have to remember that any attempt that we've made to obey God in comparison to the righteousness of Christ is a lousy picture that we did as a kid and we've preserved. Look at how awesome this is. But we also can't have confidence in our salvation and in our reward in heaven if we got nothing. Now, when we have kept the faith, when we have fought the good fight, we can die with confidence. We don't die confident in our good works, but rather we die knowing, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If I've done anything good at Andover Baptist Church, it's because before there was time, God plotted out these things so that I could walk in them in cooperation with the Spirit of God. Not because I'm intrinsically good or something silly like that. God has made every good work. He has done all of these things. We just show up and walk. And yet God rewards us for these things in heaven. Now we delight in the opportunity to have walked in the footsteps of Jesus. We delight in living in grace. We rejoice that the only God within us is the Spirit of God, and he works within us. And we are honored to have kept in step with him. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. You have promised me that all good things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to your purposes, and I love you. You have told me that you have prepared works for me to walk in. These are the things that have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen on me. I have kept your precepts. Can you feel the weight of the blessing? You believe. You are walking in the good works that God has prepared before you, beforehand for you. God's law in its condemnation is a terror. But God's law as a way to order our life and so that we might know how to please him is a blessing. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you tonight, and Lord, it is not at all our desire to brag about our supposed good works. But Lord, what we do want to brag about is that you have given us an alien righteousness in your Spirit so that we might, in some sense, begin to walk towards you and to obey your law. Teach us, Lord, to delight in your law. Teach us, Lord, to delight in the obedience that you have given us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.